Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, I'll begin at verse 1 and read through the end of verse 3. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. This is God's word.
Let's bow our heads this morning. Father, as we continue our worship, we have lifted our voices in song this morning, had the reading of your word, music played with joyful hearts, skillfulness for your glory. Offerings given to advance the gospel of Christ. Now we continue to worship as we hear your word. Holy Spirit, there are questions before us this morning that Paul puts forth under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Help us this morning as we open these and consider them. What the answers mean to us and the implications are for us as believers. And I pray for anyone who would be here this morning who may not know of this wonderful grace of Jesus and may be indifferent right now. Holy Spirit, you know what to do. They may be intentionally hostile toward the things of the Spirit. Holy Spirit, you know what to do. So I ask for your presence and your powerful ministry to take place as we proclaim the glorious word of God, as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let me ask you, are you the type of person who asks questions? Do you like to ask questions? Maybe you're like me. Let's say you're in a group setting. And it's time for questions, and you want to ask a question, but you're a little backward, and you don't want to raise your hand, and you don't want to sound stupid, and so you don't ask the question you want to ask, but within the group, someone asks the question you wanted asked. Tell me how you feel. Feels good, doesn't it? Feels good, and you wanted to ask the question, but just didn't have the courage to ask. But somebody asked the very question that you wanted an answer to. Feels good. It does. Well, we have some questions before us this morning. In fact, in chapter 6, there are 7 questions which Paul presents, 3 of which are in the first 3 verses of chapter 6. Now, most of you know that we have been working our way through the book of Romans. And we finished up in chapter 5 right around the beginning of December. And we took a break and we've been in an extended break until today. We're back now to the book of Romans in chapter 6. And we're finding here some questions. And in fact, asking questions is a good way to get much needed information. If you're like me, there's things I just don't know. And by asking some questions, we get much needed information. And as we reach this portion of Paul's letter to Christians in Rome during the first century, Paul is asking some questions. But why these questions? Why these questions, such as in verse 1, what shall we say then? What does he mean by that? What does he mean when he says, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Why that question? Then in verse 2, by no means, he asks another question. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Why these questions? Well, don't you get an immediate sense that we're looking at something here which has a very direct and immediate connection with the previous chapter? For example, put your finger on verse 20 of chapter 5. Notice what Paul says here, and then these questions will make better sense. Remember in verse 20, he said, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so this leads Paul to address this. This issue of abounding sin, increasing sin. You know, he's been talking about increasing sin for a while now. In fact, when we go all the way back, the early part of the book of Romans, he's been dealing with increasing, abounding sin, the problem that it is for us. Last Sunday night, the Grammys aired, and one of the performers was Lady Gaga. She debuted her new song, which she wrote, entitled Born This Way. It's made quite a stir over the last week. There's been a lot of chatter online and in the newspapers, obviously due to the lyrics. Here's a portion. No matter gay, straight, or bi, meaning bisexual, lesbian or transgender, don't hide yourself in regret. Just love yourself. I'm beautiful in my way, because God don't make no mistakes. I'm on the right track, baby. I was born this way. Now, it's obvious that in writing this song and performing this song, she is saying that no matter how you live, you were born that way. And then the implication is that God made you that way because she said God makes no mistakes. Now, while I agree that God makes no mistakes, I agree 100% with Lady Gaga. However, what we see in creation today is not God's creative intent. You see, that's where she makes a mistake. And if you're here today and you look around, you see creation is, and you say, well, apparently that's the way God wanted it, that's where we would be wrong. What we see today in creation is not God's creative intent. What happened? Well, back in chapter 1 of Romans, let's read, just remind ourselves what happened. In chapter 1, verse 24, you'll see it on the overhead if you want to follow along there. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Now hold that verse right there and just look at it. First it tells us God gave them up, meaning mankind. God gave mankind up. And we're going to look at that in just a second. But notice why. We know why because of the word because. God gave them up because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. In other words, God's very creation was spoiled by man's rebellion and its results. God, when God pronounced, "This is very good," upon his original creation, prior to man's sin, prior to man's rebellion and the results. However, when man rebelled against God, we have what is called the fall and the results of the fall. And the results are God gave them up. God gave us up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Now, what does that mean? Now, picture with me. You're on a lake. No, you're on a river. You're on a river, and you're in a small boat. You're in a small boat up by the shore. The current is trying to pull you away from the shore. And so someone is standing on the shore holding on to the boat so that you don't get swept away. However, imagine with me now, this person lets go of the boat. And they not only let go of the boat, they give it a shove out into the current and you're swept away. With that picture in mind, think of the verse that we just looked at. God gave them up. He handed them over. What he's saying, what Paul is saying there is this. Due to our failure to honor God for who he is, God handed us over. God gave us up. In other words, God let go of the boat and he gave it a shove. You say, I don't like that picture. It's exactly what the Bible is saying. Due to the lusts of our heart, due to our rebellion, God gave us up. He let go of the boat. He gave the boat a shove, and we were swept away in ever-increasing and abounding sin. Not just sexual perversions. Now, Romans chapter 1 also tells us these perversions include gossiping, deceit, malice, disobedience to parents. All of these are perversions and perversions to God's original creation. See, God did not make us this way. It is a result of the lusts of our heart and God giving us over to them, letting go of the boat, shoving it out, getting caught up in the current of ever-increasing sin. Do you see what our situation is now? You see what it means, what it looks like to live continuously in sin? See, that's our problem. I mean, we may have behavioral modifications, and someone may say, well, I don't do this particular sin, but I do this one. And what it is, we're slaves to sin. That's what Romans chapter 6 is going to show us. We're slaves to sin, and we need somebody to rescue us. And that is exactly what God sends. In His love and in His grace, He put forth His Son to bear the condemnation of sinners like me and like you. Remember Romans chapter 3? Here's the way Paul put it. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But notice this next phrase. And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Friends, it is because condemned sinners are justified before God through faith in Jesus by a gift of God's grace that Paul can say back in chapter 5, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And he expects people to object to this. That's why we have three questions, rhetorical questions in chapter 6. He knows that there are going to be people who are going to object to this. Here's their objection. I want you to see it on the overhead. Simply put, their chief objection is this. Paul, you're teaching that by his gift of grace, God forgives and accepts sinners on the basis of Christ's righteousness, not theirs, will open the door to rampant sinning and careless living. Paul, if you teach this radical message of grace, if you teach that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, if you teach that, it's going to lead to careless living and rampant sinning. In other words, people are just going to keep on sinning so they can get more grace. Because, Paul, you said, where sin increased, grace does much more abound. That is why we have the questions in chapter 6 in the first three verses. And Paul spends 14 verses explaining this and dealing with this objection. And we're not going to look at all those today, but over the next few weeks we are. So I want you to be here. But now, today, here's what we're going to deal with. Just a few simple things to help us get a handle on this chapter and to understand what Paul is talking about. The first thing that we're going to look at is this, very simple. Christian living depends largely upon Christian living or learning. Christian living depends largely upon Christian learning. Put your finger on verse 3. There's a word there I want you to see. Do you not know? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Do you not know? The word know shows up in verse 3, it shows up in verse 6 and verse 9. Very important in this chapter. It's very important for Christian living that we be Christian learning. Back in 1980s, in the entire decade of the 1980s, my wife, Catherine, had surgery after surgery. And upon her release each time, a nurse would go through a list of details of, when she gets home, if she starts feeling this way, don't be alarmed because it's this. And if this happens, here's what you need to know. And I learned after numerous times that to pay attention, because knowing these things were going to help me a lot. If she started going, I'm hurting up here so bad, then I have some idea of it. I know why. I know what's going on here. See, what Paul is saying here, Paul had never met these Roman believers in person. But he had the audacity to say to them, don't you know this? The implication is you ought to know this. In other words, the things that we're going to look at over the next few weeks, especially from verse 1 through verse 14, are things that every believer should know. Christian living depends largely upon Christian learning. And Christian learning is in an abysmal state in this nation. Let me give you an example. At the end of September 2010, just last September, the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life released findings from a survey that said this: only 19% of professing Protestants know that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, not actions as well. 2 out of 10 know that I'm saved by grace through faith in Christ. It's not a mixture of part grace and part me trying hard enough. Only 2 out of 10 know that. That means 8 out of 10 don't know that. They come bringing the baggage of self-righteousness to say, God, look what I've done. Is this good enough for you? And Paul has been teaching in Romans chapter 1 through 5 that that will not do it. Self-righteousness will not win the day. It is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I am shocked and appalled, and you should be, that there are people who don't know that who are sitting in blue seats today. In case you don't know, that means here. I don't mean to say that to sound funny either. I really don't. Because I know. I hear this every week. It's not a surprise. I hear it every week. Saints, Christian living depends largely upon Christian learning. We as believers are in a transition from what the Bible calls darkened minds to minds that are renewed. And I promise you this, Satan will do everything he can to hinder that. Because if you're going to be a believer, he'd just soon you be an impotent believer. One who doesn't really know. And you're kind of up here one day and you're down here and you're just tossed to and fro and you don't know what you believe. You don't know any positioning, any reign of grace. Satan be real thrilled with that. You see, the secret of Christian living is knowing what has happened to you. Do you know? If you don't, and I'm just going to say this, I know some don't. If you don't, let me ask you, what are you doing? What efforts are you taking to know? One effort you can do is be here over the next few Sundays as we open up the treasures of chapter 6. And because you may be sitting there, okay, what do I need to know? What do I need to know? Let me give you the basic in particular. That's the second point here. In particular, we are to know what God has done for believers at salvation. It's in chapter 6, and it is beautiful. See, as Paul answers objections, and that's what he's doing, he's answering objections to, you know, are people going to sin like crazy if you talk about grace abounding? Well, he informs us in verses 2 through 10 about something. Here's how, in other words, how does Paul answer this objection? What does he say? Does he say, oh, wait a minute, hold it now, you misunderstood me. Now, I didn't mean to say that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. I didn't mean to say that. What I really meant to say was, that's part of it, but then you also got to work really hard and try hard and be an extra good person for God. Did he say that? No. He doesn't back off. He doesn't back off what he said. He keeps plowing ahead. And what does he show us? He talks about not what we have done, but what God has done. I don't know how that thrills you this morning. I tell you what, verses 2 through 10 remind me that salvation is received, not achieved. Hey, you can become a Buddhist. You can become a Hindu, but you can't become a Christian. You got to be born again. It's a supernatural work. It's not somewhere you can just join up, like, I'll join up and be a Buddhist. Yeah. Sure you can. But you can't become a Christian in the same way. It's a supernatural work. Got to be born again. And you see, there's something that God does. When we who are needy, what do I need? All you need is to be needy. And receive the gift. Receive what Christ has done for you. And so here's how we're going to do it, okay? So that we'll know what God has done. Just kind of give us a little taste of this. You got to know the difference between indicative and imperative. Paul is writing here in the indicative mood. And notice what indicative means. Indicatives are statements about what has already been indicated or declared about you. Do you see in verse 2 an indicative? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? That phrase, died to sin, over the next few weeks, you need to be here to understand what that means, okay? Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ? Listen, that's not water, okay? That's not water. That's not water there, okay? We'll get to that. We were buried. This is something God's done. You know why I know it's not something we did? My wife would never go out and bury herself. One of the fears she has is being covered up, you know, buried, like alive. She would not do number 4 on her own. There's something bigger going on here. Something God did by His Spirit, right? Yes, right. Indicatives are statements in the Bible about what has already been declared to us. Something that's been done for us. This has been done for you. It's who or what you are in Christ. Imperatives, however, which we're all very used to, imperatives come to us in the form of a command or direction. In other words, we're real. Some people are imperative inclined. Just show me what to do, preacher. Tell me what to do. Tell me what to do. I'll do it. I'm going to do it. Just tell me what to do. And we're all about imperatives. And we forget the indicatives. I tell you what, the indicative covers the glorious declarations and the imperative covers the gospel obligation. In other words, when we get a hold of the indicative of God saying, this is what's true about you, then He tells us, now go do this. Now go do this. So if you try to do the imperative on your own, in other words, if you try to live the Christian life on your own, just your willpower and your sheer desire, you're going to blow out, man. We've got to have a supernatural work of God's mighty Spirit of grace in us. Now, what's this look like? Because some of you may be glassy-eyed and say, I still know. Let me give you a simple definition, a simple example. In the book of Exodus, in chapter 20 in particular, God has all of Israel assembled to give them what? The law. We know the Ten Commandments, right? Ten Commandments. Let me ask you something. As that verse hangs there for just a moment, did God give the law to His people so that by their keeping it, He would save them? Did He look at them and say, "You got you gathered here today? Appreciate you all coming. And I've got you here for a reason. I just want you to know that if you'll be really good and keep these next 10 things I'm going to give you, I'll save you. I'll deliver you. I'll rescue you. We got a deal?" He didn't say that, did he? Notice how he started. Here's what he said. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Notice how he starts. He starts by saying, "Here is what I have done for you." These are people who have already been delivered. What did he say? "I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I've already rescued you. Look what I've done for you. I've already saved you." He does it before they render any act of obedience. They've already been rescued. They've already been redeemed by the blood of the Passover lamb. "If I see the blood," he said, "I'm going to pass over you." Somebody, some innocent victim, took their place so that they could be redeemed, so that they could be rescued, so that they could come and meet God in the wilderness, where he would say, now that I've saved you, now that I've already set my love on you, here's what I want you to do. It's called beauty and duty. It starts with the beauty. You're standing there and you go, "What? what God's done for us. We were trapped, we were slaves, but I'm free. God's brought me out for a reason. He's rescued me, He saved me. Isn't that beautiful? I didn't deserve it. It's beautiful that He did. Now, the beauty can launch us forth into duty. Why is it duty? Because He said, I am the Lord. He doesn't say, I'm your buddy. I'm your friend. He doesn't say that. I am the Lord. He's the master. He's the one who created us. He's the one who redeemed us. He bought us. We belong to Him. And so it's not only beauty, it's duty. Here's what I've done for you. Now, here's what you're to do. And see, knowing what God has done for you at salvation is calculated for both beauty and duty. So you see why Christian living depends largely upon Christian learning. So much I wish we had time for. One more thing. I've got to end. One more thing. And here's where we really stumble. We often have misunderstandings about law and grace. Some mistakenly think that by keeping God's law or fulfilling the imperatives, they may earn God's favor. Here's what I'm going to guess. And it's a pretty easy guess because this happens a lot. There's a husband who's unconverted, living with a wife who attends church. And unfortunately, she is driven by fear, not by joy. In other words, she does what she does out of fear that God's going to squash her like a bug. I've got to keep... Why are you giving that money at church? I got to. If I don't, the grandchild will get sick. If I don't do this, God won't take care of us. He won't give us a good life. And the husband sees that and says, you know, if that's Christianity, I don't want it. Sir, it's not Christianity. That's not Christianity. Trying to buy God off and placate God by doing this for Him and doing that for Him. It's all driven by fear. It's not driven by joy. It's not driven by beauty. It's not saying, I worked harder than them all because of God's grace. You see, there are men living with women who see that, and that causes them to say, and sir, that is not Christianity at all. See, imagine God saying to the people of Israel, you keep my law, then I'll save you. Do you know what happened? You know what happened if God said that to me? There would have never been an Exodus. I'd have rotted in Egypt because I couldn't do it, and neither could you. Get the order first. God saves, He rescues first, and then He teaches us how to live for His glory. Can we trust Him with that? We better, because that's God's order. Save first, then teach us how to live, and give us His Spirit to empower us to do so. Beauty and duty. So on one hand, we get law. We misunderstand it. But then we also, on the other hand, so understand grace. Grace can certainly be abused and used as a license for people to continue in sin. Here's what it looks like. You know, it's a good old boy scenario of, yeah, I got saved when I was back at 12 years old. I got saved, yeah. And down by the creek, back behind that big white church, you know where it's at, yeah. And, well, sir, how come it is that you show no fruit and no signs of knowing Christ? Well, here's how it is. I was baptized when I was 12 years old back behind that big white church. You know where it is. And that's all that comes out. Because it's a transaction. That's what it is. It's a transaction. Hey, now, hey, hold up here, partner. I signed my name on that card now. I signed my name on that card. And I was baptized in that creek at 12 years old back behind that church. You know where it's at. That's a transaction. And it hasn't brought about any change in their lives. Because they considered it a transaction. Because really, all I really care about is getting to heaven. That's all I really care about. Because I want to live like I want to live. That's not grace. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul would be the first one to say, hold up, buddy. I'm not talking about a license to sin here. That's why Paul says in verse 2, by no means. By no means should God's abounding grace lead to continuing in sin? No way. It's because the business of grace is quite the opposite. The business of grace is to deliver us from the bondage and reign of sin and put us under the reign of grace to live the renewed life that the Holy Spirit gives. If you don't understand the nature of God's grace, let's say it this way. If you do understand the nature of God's grace, you will understand that for grace to abound, like Paul says, sin must decrease, not increase. It'd be the exact opposite. It's not. God's grace is not going to cause sin to increase, but decrease, because the goal of grace is to destroy and vanquish sin. That's the way God has designed to do it. And you may say, can it? Yes, come back over the next few weeks and we'll see how. Let me close this way. Some sermons have, and you know, you get to the end, it's okay, here's the application. Here are the things you do. Do this, do this, do this. Other sermons, however, cause us to worship God and increase our praise of Him. That's this kind of sermon. It's for you and I to go, look at verses 2 through 10. Look what God has done for me. I may not understand all of this. I need some help here unpacking all of this, but look what God has done for me. Let that beauty just ravage you. Let the beauty of that ravage you. Let the beauty of Jesus, who knew no sin, the Son of God, who was absolutely sinless, He comes willingly obeying the Father to die in our place. People who lived in sin, loved sin, were slaves to sin. See the beauty of the Son of God coming, who knew no sin, taking my sin, your sins, upon Himself, so that we, by grace through faith in Him, might be freed not only from the penalty of sin, but as we'll see in chapter 6, even the power of sin. And as you, to the degree that you see the beauty, let it empower you for duty.